How are you today? Well, that wasn't very enthusiastic. I want everybody to go, yeah, I'm doing great, I'm doing wonderful. That bunch is doing great. They're all over there hugging and patting each other. And well, glory to God. It's good to see you this morning. Rain's cooled it off a little bit, just in time to make it muggy again. And yeah. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the book of Ezra. If you like some of us, I want to turn, wait a minute, yeah, it's off. Memorize the books of the Bible, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. They run in that sequence there just before we go into the poetic books. The book of Ezra. And I'm going to have you turn to chapter 7. I'm going to read just a few verses in a minute, but before the morning is over, we're going to probably read the whole chapter. But just a few little introductory remarks. Ezra and his partner, Nehemiah, are two of the Bible's more or less famous men. They faced a daunting reconstruction project. If you remember, because of Israel's idolatry, they were sent off into captivity into Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar came in, destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, dragged a bunch of people off into slavery, left a bunch of people in abject poverty. The city was destroyed, and the nation lay in ruin. God had said through the prophet Daniel that Israel would spend 70 years in captivity. Even in the midst of their captivity, Babylon fell. The Medes and the Persians came in and took over. A new king was in charge, but Israel was left in captivity. At the end of that time of captivity, God moved upon the king, Artaxerxes. That's a fun name to say, by the way. If you have another kid, you should name him that, Artaxerxes. I don't know what Art, I guess, would be his nickname, or shortened version of it, or Xerx, or something. Gave permission to two guys in particular, Ezra and to Nehemiah, to take a company of men back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city, rebuild the wall around the city, and specifically to rebuild the temple, to reinstitute worship in the city of Jerusalem. And that was Ezra's task. Ezra was sent basically back to Jerusalem to oversee the rebuilding of the temple and to teach the people of God, many of whom had never heard the law. They had never been taught the law of Moses because they had been in captivity their entire lives. They were born into captivity. So when they came back, they knew nothing about the law of Moses. And so when Ezra and Nehemiah returned, they found that no one that had been left there had attempted to rebuild either the temple or the city. And the task was huge. The stones were overturned. The gates were burned. I'm giving you Nehemiah and Ezra's description. Anything else of value had long ago been taken by scavengers or eaten by rats. When they arrived home, they found that men had moved in and kind of were squatting in the city and had claimed it as their own and had taken control over it. And so Ezra and Nehemiah came in with an anointing from God to change all of that. One man, Ezra, was a Bible teacher. Nehemiah was a motivator. One knew the law. The other one knew people. One was committed to preaching. One was committed to taking action. And together, God used these two men to rebuild the city, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem, to reinstitute and to re-educate and to teach the people that were coming back the law. Ezra and Nehemiah inspired many other men to action Nehemiah in particular was able to motivate men to get back to work again. There was a number of men who rose up under them who became very well known. One of the other fellows that has an absolutely musical name, his name was Zerubbabel. Just say it. It's fun to say. It's actually a fun word to say, Zerubbabel, isn't it? How many of you are having a little trouble with that? No, it's a fun name. And Zerubbabel was the contractor. He was the engineer who was given the responsibility of actually physically overseeing the reconstruction of the temple. I want to focus on Ezra today. And perhaps we'll look at Nehemiah later on, but I do want to mention that at White River Camp in a couple of weeks, I'm going to be doing a little short series based on the ministry of Nehemiah, and I'm calling it The Realities of Serving God. It's an interesting study. If you've got a chance to come up and join us, you might really enjoy it. But if you can't, it's going to be on our camp website, and you can download it to your phone on a podcast, and you can listen to it when you're supposed to be working. No, when you're driving back and forth to work. But now, to Ezra. In chapter 7 of the book that bears his name, there is a phrase that is repeated in this one chapter three times. And as I read through it, it really captured my imagination. As I was reading through the book, as I was driving around, the phrase is this: "The good hand of the Lord his God was upon him." That phrase is repeated at three strategic points in this chapter. The good hand of the Lord his God was upon him. And the book at this point seems to kind of slow down the narrative a little bit and to focus on this aspect. It's kind of the center of the book, this aspect of Ezra's life. And I thought to myself, I asked myself the question, you know, questions are a great tool of Bible study. If you're studying the Scriptures, you should always ask questions. Why did he say that? What was happening when that was going on? Who were the principals involved? What was the dynamic of the interpersonal relationships? Those are questions that really give light to the Scriptures. So I thought to myself, why was the hand of God so clearly and forcibly upon Ezra? And there were three clear thoughts that came to me as we move down through this chapter. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to invite you to stand with me for a moment, and we're going to read the first six verses of chapter 7 of Nehemiah. I'm not going to make you stand up every time I read from the Scriptures this morning, but I want you to stand to honor God's Word as we read it. Now, from Ezra chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. "Now, after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of, Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Meriloth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzai, son of Buki, son of son of Pinchas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king granted him all that he asked because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him." Father, as we look into this Scripture this morning, I pray that through the supernatural agency of the Holy Spirit, you would make these ideas that we're going to see from the life of Ezra really come to life in us, encourage us and challenge us, exhort us to live a life conscious of the hand of the Lord upon us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I apologize. I thought I'd practice all of those names so that I could pronounce them perfectly. I'm glad now that in this generation, God has caused us to be named Jack and John and Jill and Ben and Mary, because they're much easier to pronounce and spell. They put too many syllables in those words. So Now, what I want us to look at is three things. And the first thing is we read through, you will notice, and I struggled through them to read them, even though I couldn't pronounce all of them. I wanted to show you that in this, in as we're going to talk about, and as the Lord is going to reveal, the hand of the Lord was upon Ezra. The first thing the Lord does is he traces Ezra's genealogy, his family tree, and you'll see, because we get to the head of the family tree last, as we read it, Ezra was a direct descendant of Aaron. Aaron, if you remember the story in the book of Hebrews, Aaron was the brother of Moses, who was the first high priest over Israel appointed while they were in the wilderness wandering around, and they had built that big tent. You remember that story from the book of Leviticus, Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. They built that tent that became known as the tabernacle, and the fire of God rested upon the tabernacle, that pillar of fire. And Aaron and his sons would go into there, and they would offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. Ezra was a direct descendant of Aaron. And as I read down through these, I did some research, and some of these men, it's not all of the generations, because the Jews sometimes, when they wrote the scriptures, they just hit the high spots. They didn't. Maybe there was an Uncle John that nobody talked about, and they leave that. I don't know. That, you know, that crazy uncle that we all have. Yeah. Okay. So here's the thought that came to me. Verses 1-5 trace Ezra's family lineage back through 16 forefathers to Aaron, the chief priest, the brother of Moses. There are a number of gaps in the list. We won't go into all of that. Sariah was the high priest at the time of Nebuchadnezzar. He, by the way, was executed by Nebuchadnezzar during the captivity. Ezra was born in captivity. He had actually never been to Jerusalem, but he was born in captivity. Ezra was the great or great-great-grandson of Sariah. And the point of the genealogy is this, is to show that Ezra was qualified to, as a priest, to teach God's law. And also it prepares us to meet someone of some pretty significant importance. You know, a priest had to be of the line of Aaron. As we go through the scriptures, we see the Jews are always concerned about tracing that genealogy. They wanted to know, what's the genealogy of Jesus? Who were his parents? Who were his forefathers? Was he really a descendant of David? And we see all the time these lineages that trace back to certain individuals. And here's why. My first point, God's blessings flow through family lines. We see it in the scriptures over and over again. God's blessings flow through family lines. I'm going to make a very important point as soon as I share this thought with you, but I want you to listen to me carefully. You might remember that when Aaron was called to be anointed the high priest over the Hebrews in the wilderness, God said to Moses, "Set before me Aaron and his sons." So what God was doing, he was establishing a priestly lineage. He was establishing a family through whom his priestly blessings would flow. And that family, how many of you remember Oded and Bimini Cohen? Any of you remember Oded and Bimini? It's a wonderful story. They are now in Israel preaching the gospel to their own people. Oded is a Jew. This is just a wonderful story. Bimini is Chinese. And Bimini was a Buddhist. And she married Oded, a Jew, who was not a practicing Jew. He was just a Jew by his birth. But after their marriage, Bimini converted to Judaism and influenced Oded to become a practicing Jew, to begin to follow the laws of the Torah, and it was a wonderful thing that happened. But then after Oded converted to Judaism as a faith, Bimini became a Christian. It seems like this man needed a leader in his life, and God sent him a Chinese woman to lead him to faith. She became a Christian, and then she led Oded to faith in Christ, and then for many years they traveled as speakers for Jews for Jesus, and they came here and they did Christ in the Passover, and they did presentations where they showed us about Christ in the Passover. It's quite a journey, but the point, I don't know why I even said that. Oh, yeah, I know why it is. Oded comes here and he puts on this presentation about Christ and the Passover, and he puts on the priestly garments and everything, and he can do that because Oded is a member of the only family of the Jews today who can trace their lineage all the way back to Aaron. And so God chose that man even through that lineage to come down, because God's blessings flow through family lines. When God, through Samuel, anointed David as king over the nation, God made, through Samuel, a prophetic word that David's seed would sit on the throne of Israel forever. Of course, he was prophesying Jesus, that Jesus would come as the son of David and he would sit on the throne forever. Blessing through that kingly. There's the priestly line. Now we have the kingly line. Also that I've taught here for years that we do not live in isolation. You will often hear young people say when they do something stupid. You know, young people do stupid things. Grown-ups don't, but young people do. Some of you, when you were younger, you did stupid things. You don't do them anymore, but you used to. Our main line of defense was, it's my life. I'm not affecting anybody else. Well, we know through the Scriptures that's not true. We know through the Scriptures that we don't live in isolation. We actually live in a covenant line. We're not the whole covenant, but we're part of a covenant line through which God intends to communicate His blessings from one generation to the other. Can I teach you this truth this morning? Beginning with Adam, God always intended that the truths of God, the knowledge of God, would be communicated through family lines from one generation to the next. That's why the enemy is so busy destroying families. He's smart. He destroys families. He isolates children from their fathers. He isolates fathers from their children. He breaks up families. Why? Because God's purpose is that His blessings would flow through generations, from generation to generation to generation. And that fathers would be anointed, they would pass on that anointing to their children. Fathers would have a knowledge of God, and they would pass on that knowledge to their children. It's all through the Scriptures. And I don't have time to wrestle that through this morning and establish it as a statement of proof. But if you want to do the research, you will find that God's intention was always for us fathers to communicate the truth of God to our children and to our grandchildren and to our great-grandchildren, according to Psalm 78, even to a generation that has not yet been born, that we would make sure that the truths of God would be communicated from generation to generation. And the blessings of God flow through family lines. Now, some of you might be sitting here this morning and saying, well, that's not fair. That's not fair at all. What about me? I come from a godless family. I come from a family that didn't know God. I came from a father who rejected God, or maybe a great-great-grandfather, whatever. I don't come from a godly family. I come from a godless family. And that's not fair that God's blessings flow from generation to generation. Well, let me give you an answer to that. First of all, you may be realizing at 70, I'm just entering puberty. My voice is changing. Squeak! The first answer to that is, never ask God to be fair with you. Never ask God to be fair with you. We don't need justice. We need mercy. Amen? We're not saved because of the justice of God. We're condemned by the justice of God and saved by the mercy of God. So don't ever say, that's not fair. God's not treating me fair. That's a bad prayer. You don't want justice. You don't want fairness. You want mercy. But second, there is a wonderful, great hope for you, because as you learn this truth, get this truth in your head today, that God communicates His blessings from generation to generation, and you lock into that truth, you will realize you have the opportunity to be the first of a blessed generation. Did you hear what I said? I want to tell you, I came out of a family situation that had rebelled against God, that did not know God, that had I had a grandfather who destroyed every knowledge of the goodness of God that our family might have. And I learned one day that it didn't matter what went on before, I have the opportunity to be the first in a lineage of the blessings of God. We don't have to live trapped by the failures of our past lineage or ancestors. We can be the beginning of a long heritage of God's blessings upon our children and our grandchildren. You can't do anything about your ancestors, but you can do something about the things that will positively affect your descendants. Listen to me, there's so many today, because of the brokenness of the enemy and what he's trying to do, so many parents who just can't wait to get their kids out of the house. Can't wait to get them on their own. Can't wait to cut them loose so that they're no longer a burden. Listen to me. God said, I will communicate my blessings from generation to generation. Keep those ties open, because through the mercy of God, you can be a fountainhead of blessings for generations to come. We know the scriptures say that God communicates the sins of the fathers will be visited upon the children, even to the third and fourth generation. But God commends His blessings toward those who love Him, even to 1,000 generations. The promise of God is this: I may come from a lineage that has not honored God, but that doesn't mean I have to continue that lineage. I can stop it. I can break it. I can turn it. And I can say, I will be the fountainhead of a new lineage of the blessings of God. That's powerful stuff. No matter how rotten your upbringing, if you will follow the Lord, you can be blessed, and you can be the source of great blessings to your children, to your grandchildren, and to many generations. I believe in that so much. We've accepted the fact that generational blessings no longer exist, that we're just a bunch of broken, disconnected things. Family doesn't matter. What the family looks like doesn't matter. What fathers do, what mothers do, it doesn't matter. It matters so much, because the enemy has interfered with God's plan, and that's why our families are so broken. And God is saying to you and me this morning, you may not have a godly heritage, but you can start one. Secondly, God's blessings rest upon the man who is committed to God's Word. God's blessings rest upon the man who is committed to God's Word. Verse 7, read it, follow along with me if you will. Verse 7, "And there went up also to Jerusalem in the 7th year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers and temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king, for on the first day of the 1st month he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the 5th month he came to Jerusalem," here's that phrase again, "for the good hand of his God was on him." Verse 10, "because Ezra had set his heart." I want you to remember that passage there. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules to Israel. In this part of the passage, we see that Ezra had made at least three vital commitments for his own life. And I believe those three vital commitments, according to verse 10, drew the blessings of God to Ezra. I want you to just have an image that Ezra made a commitment to God, and that commitment drew the blessings of God to him. They are the reason, or one of the reasons, that God's hand, good hand, rested upon him. Notice what the passage says. Read it along. The good hand of his God was upon him for Ezra. That "for" there means this is the reason. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach its statutes and rules to Israel. Notice here that Ezra set his heart. We've heard terms like this before. We remember that Daniel was blessed when he went to Babylon. In the very first chapter, we find these words about Daniel. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with meat from the king's table. Daniel purposed in his heart. In 1 Chronicles 22, we learn that Solomon set his heart to finish the temple. And here we see that Ezra has set his heart to do three things. First, to study the law of God. Ezra set his heart to study the law of God. Ezra was not content with a devotional just before bedtime or an occasional reading of the law. Ezra wanted to know God's Word. He wanted to become a disciplined student of the Word of God. He was committed, as David said, to hiding God's Word in his heart, wrapping his mind around God's Word. He wanted God's Word to wrap up his heart. Listen, David said, I'll repeat it again, I've hidden your Word in my heart so that I might not sin against you. Let me just give you a simple reasoning for that. Essentially, David's talking about memorizing the Word of God. He's talking about memorizing Scripture. He's talking about internalizing the things of the Word of God. I don't know how many times in my ministry I've had people come to me and say, Pastor, I've got a problem. I need your advice on how to deal with the situation. And they share with me the situation. And I say to them, well, what does God's Word say about it? And I always get the same, pardon me if it's you, same stupid answer, I don't know. David said, I've hidden your Word in my heart. So when those complexing problems come up, I will know what to do. Is this wrong or is this right? Should I do this? Oh, wait a minute, I got to look it up. Do I have a concordance? What is a concordance? How do I look up a concordance? No, David says, I've hidden your Word in my heart so that I might not sin against you. Ezra committed. He set his heart to know God's Word, to study God's Word. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says this to his young protege Timothy, study to show yourself approved, a workman unto God that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If you want to know what not rightly dividing the word of truth looks like, sign up for a Facebook page. I've met more crackpots on that thing who've read a scripture verse and they've built a whole theology around it and they're spewing it out all over Facebook. They don't have a clue as to what they're talking about because they've not studied the Word of God. They've only found a scripture that supported, when it was pulled out of context, supported their sin. Ezra was committed to knowing the Word of God, to study the Word of God, to rightly divide the Word of God. Secondly, Ezra had set his heart not only to know the Word of God, but to do the Word of God. The Scripture says it right there, verse 10. Ezra had set his heart to know the Word of God and then to do it. Ezra was simply not content to study the Word of God. He had set his heart to obey the Word of God. He didn't want just to know the commandments. He wanted to know the commandments so he could keep the commandments. Jesus said, "If you love me, help me out." It was pretty weak. Thank you. If you love me, you're a shy bunch today, I tell you. Jesus said, "You call me Lord, why won't you do what I ask you to? You call me Lord, why won't you obey my commandments?" James said, "Do not be a hearer only of the Word of God, but be a doer of the Word of God." How many of you know that we don't really learn something until we start to put it into practice? And even if we do learn it, it's meaningless until we start to put it in practice. How many of you know that God doesn't bless us for knowing His Word? He blesses us for obeying His Word. God didn't give us His Word so we would have something flowery to read at our funeral. He gave us the Word so we would have something to live by and to walk by. He wants us to obey His Word. So here we have a man who has the good hand of his God upon him. Why? Because he has set himself to know the commandments of Moses, and he has set himself to do the Word of God. Thirdly, Ezra had set his heart to teach others the Word of God. This, you know, these concepts are so New Testament. I don't know how they ended up in the Old Testament. These are Great Commission words. These are New Testament concepts. Jesus said, "Go into all the world and teach men the things I've commanded you." That's the Great Commission. Teach them to obey the things I've commanded you. Paul said to Timothy, "The same things that you've seen in me, the same things that I have taught you, you commit to steady men who will be able to do what? Teach others." That's a part of this process of knowing the Word of God. Listen to this, part of that godly lineage that comes down through families. The book of Proverbs says, "Teach or train up your children in the way that they should go, and when they are old, they'll not depart from it." Train, teach, interchangeable. Because Ezra had set his heart to know the Word, to do the Word, and to teach the Word, the good hand of his God was upon him. I tell you what, if you will commit yourself to what we know to be God's will, we will never lack for God's blessing. It might be hard, it might be a struggle, there might be a battle, there might be a warfare, but the hand of God will be upon us. Now, I'm going to come to the last part, and this is where I'm going to read the rest of the chapter, but I feel like it's important to read it because I want to make a point, and that's this. God's blessings grant even the favor of wicked men when we faithfully serve Him. God will give us favor even from wicked men when we faithfully serve Him. Bear with me for a minute, and it'll only take me a few seconds to close this down after I read this. Listen, starts in verse 11. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and His statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, King of Kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven. Peace. And now I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel or their priest or Levites in my kingdom who freely offers to go to Jerusalem may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and also to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia, and with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests, vowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. With this money, then, you shall with all diligence buy bulls, rams, lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and you shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. The vessels that have been given you for the service of the house of your God, you shall deliver before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever else is required for the house of your God, which falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. And I, Artaxerxes the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river, whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law, the God of heavens requires of you, whatever he needs, give it to him. Let it be done with all diligence. 22 up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil and salt without prescribing how much. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in the full for the house of the God of heaven. Let his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll upon any one of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or the other servants of the house of God. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge over all the people in the province beyond the river, as such as you know the laws of your God. And those who do not know them, you shall teach. Whosoever shall not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of goods or for imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, who will extend to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Now remember, this is the king of Persia. This is the guy who introduces himself in the letter as the King of Kings. This is not a man who worships the God of Ezra. This is not a man who gives credence to the power of the God of Ezra. But because the hand of God was upon Ezra, God moved even this godless, wicked king to show favor on Ezra. Let me count the ways that God blessed faithful men with the favor of even wicked men. Potiphar, an Egyptian captain, had favor upon Joseph. An Egyptian jailer, the warden of a prison to which Joseph was assigned, had favor upon Joseph. Pharaoh of Egypt displayed great favor upon Joseph. Nebuchadnezzar had favor upon Daniel. King Darius loved Daniel and showed him favor. Artaxerxes showed favor to Ezra and Nehemiah. Ahasuerus showed favor upon Queen Esther. And also in the New Testament, we read these words from Acts chapter 2, verses 46 and 47. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And God added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is what the Word of God declares. The Word of God declares that in this world we shall have much tribulation. The Word of God declares that all who live righteously will be persecuted. Jesus said, if they hated me, they will hate you. However, the Word of God also clearly teaches, the record of Scripture is clear, that when we are engaged in the work of the kingdom, when we have set our hearts to know the Word, to do the Word, and to teach the Word, to extend the kingdom, God will grant us favor from the wicked, even, should we require it. That's an amazing truth. Notice the last statement that Ezra uses to close out this section. Look at it with your own eyes. We read all of the decree that Artaxerxes made, and Ezra says this, I took courage, for the hand of the Lord was upon me. I took courage. You know, a couple of weeks ago, I preached about not quitting. The Word of God says, do not become weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we don't faint. Sometimes when opposition comes, we faint. Sometimes when discouragement comes, we faint. Sometimes when it seems like that nobody's listening, we faint. We need to take courage, because if we have made the kind of commitment to our lives, if we will make the commitment that Ezra made to know God's Word, to do God's Word, to teach others God's Word, the hand of God will be upon us. We need to remember God's blessings flow through family lines. And whether you may be the recipient of a godly family that's passed on God's Word from generation to generation, give thanks to God for that. But if you are not, if you're not from a godly lineage, if you weren't taught the Word of God, if it wasn't passed down to you from generation to generation, thank God that you can be the first of a generation that receives the blessings of God because of the life that you live and the purposes that you make in your heart. These are important truths. And remember this, don't quit because a little opposition comes. If we are doing the work of the kingdom, if we need the favor of wicked men, God will put it in their heart. What did it say, Artaxerxes? Whatever that man needs, give it to him. Right out of the treasuries of the wicked, give it to him. Oh, listen to me, folks. God says, I want to bless you. I want to put my hand upon you. But here's the thing. The hand of God rests upon us. It doesn't grip us. And it seems like we're always struggling and wiggling and trying to get out from under it. Stay under the hand of God. Let Him bless you. Begin that lineage of great blessing that gets into your children and to your grandchildren and to your great-grandchildren and to children you don't even know yet. Commit in your heart to embrace God's Word, and you will know the good hand of the Lord upon you. I promise you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You today. These are not fables. These are not fairy tales. Ezra was a real man who had a real task, and he was empowered by God. He was blessed by God to complete that task. And Zerubbabel and Nehemiah and others who went back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city of God knew the blessings of God because of the incredible character that they displayed. They were men who hungered to be the man that God had called them to be. Some of the women that went, they hungered to be the woman that God had called them to be. Lord, create in us a hunger to know the pressure of the good hand of God upon our lives and to walk in that faith that God's hand is upon us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Let's stand as we close. Pastor Brian.